Thank you very much for singing and singing from hearts that are full of the Lord's mercy and thankful for His grace, which He continually pours out. Let me mention, as we get started this morning, just a couple of opportunities that we have. You'll find these in your bulletin. We are meeting tonight for a special evening service. The reason that we're meeting tonight is we want to kick off our small group ministry. We've been talking about this for several weeks. We have two small groups forming. There are sign-up lists in the foyer. There are also sign-up lists online. We want to encourage you to be part of those small groups. We have other groups that are waiting to form should the groups become too large, so that's not a problem. The reason that we want to do that is because the small group setting is the setting where you get to use your spiritual gifts, where you get to be faithful with what the Lord has entrusted to you as a child of God. When the Lord called you to Himself, He sent His Holy Spirit to dwell inside you and take a permanent residence there. As He did that, He gifted you. You are all unique. You are unique combinations of the spiritual gifts that are given to us in the New Testament. And the Lord intends for you to use those gifts to build up the body, to strengthen and encourage your brothers and sisters, to be encouraged by your brothers and sisters. We want to do that. That's an important part of our life together. Now, Sunday mornings, because we gather to present a corporate offering of worship to the Lord, from the reading of Scripture to the singing to the preaching of the Word, we are presenting a corporate offering to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we all need to be on the same page. That limits our ability to fellowship together and to individually use our gifts. The small group setting is where you can really do that. So we want to encourage you. The service tonight is at 6 p.m. We'll be talking about life in the body, and we'll be going through some of the one another's in Scripture, and I'll be giving you some more information about our small group ministry. Those meetings do start on the 29th, so a week from, is it 29th? Two weeks from tonight, yes. So those will start, and sign up, and please be here tonight for a special service. We'll appreciate your attendance. Also, we do meet on Wednesday evenings for a time of study of the Word and prayer. You're welcome to join us for that. That's at 7 p.m. And next week, actually, the January 22nd, next week, we have our annual business meeting. That's after the service. We'll go downstairs. The deaconesses are arranging a meal for us, potluck sign-up. There's a list out in the foyer for that. But we'll have our potluck fellowship, and then we'll have our annual business meeting. So if you're a member of Bethany Community Fellowship, you'll want to be sure and take part in that as well. Also, one other announcement that I want to give to you. Next, on January 29th, so a week after our business meeting, we are designating as Sanctity of Life Sunday. And we'll have folks from the Toledo Pregnancy Resource Center, and they'll be here. We're going to show you a short video that's very well done that tells you about the importance of sanctity of life. I'll be doing a special sermon on that topic, the sanctity of life. And we are taking donations to give to the Pregnancy Resource Center. There are two boxes in the foyer. So if you'd like to donate, you can do that. And I've been in touch with the folks there. It's a wonderful organization. Ashley Smith is actually our point of contact for the Pregnancy Resource Center and for that event. So that is coming up for your benefit as well. Let me mention, too, very briefly, I visited with Gladys Messner this past week. I sent out an email updating you. She was hospitalized at St. Anne's here in Sylvania with pneumonia and I think COVID, although when I went to visit her on Friday, she was very lucid and very, very talkative. We had a wonderful visit. She hasn't lost her sense of humor. She said she wanted to know what the hospital looked like, and I said, well, it's two stories, and it's got a curved driveway, and the building kind of wraps around the driveway. She said, did they put me in the basement? And I said, Gladys, we wouldn't put you in the basement. You're up on the second floor. But I asked about her daughter, and she said, "How do you know my daughter?" I said, "We've spoken on the phone a couple times." Anyway, please keep Gladys in your prayer. She is a dear, dear saint, served the Lord for many, many years as a missionary in Brazil, has been a faithful member of our fellowship, and we're just trusting the Lord that He's going to raise her up and restore her to our fellowship. Well, with that, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word, and we'll also pray for Gladys. Lord, thank You for the gathering of the saints. How precious and how special it is that we have the privilege of gathering together, that we can meet, that we have the freedom to do that, to fellowship with one another, to offer You worship and praise, to open Your Word and preach the truth. Lord, we thank You for the body. Thank You that we have the privilege of bearing one another's burdens. Lord, we pray for Gladys, and we thank You for her. Thank You for her life. Thank You for her ministry. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen her body. Thank You that You are with her, that You are aware of her need. We pray that You would restore her health and that we would have many more years of worshiping together with her and glorifying You. Lord, help us to be faithful to pray for her and her family, and we pray that Your will would be done in all of that. And now, Lord, as we come to the opening of Your Word, we do pray that You would work, that You would move. We acknowledge that Your Word is living and active, as the writer to the Hebrews said, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the very division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, our desire as those whom You have called to Yourself is to learn from Your Word, to grow as we sit under the teaching and the preaching of Your Word. We pray that You would use Your Word in each and every life as only You can, that You would sanctify us by means of the truth, as You said, Lord Jesus, in John 17. Lord, we desire to be sanctified, we desire to grow. We pray that You'd bless this time to that end. In Your precious name, amen. Well, Jonathan Edwards is quite likely the greatest theological mind that America has produced. Edwards lived in the first half of the 18th century from 1703 to 1758. He pastored in Northampton, Massachusetts. Having witnessed firsthand the outpouring of God that came to be known as the First Great Awakening in the 1730s and 1740s, Edwards' burden was to educate the flock under his care concerning the nature of true conversions and alert them to the reality of false testimonies or temporary conversions. His book, The Religious Affections, originally a series of sermons which Edwards preached to those under his care, was first published in 1746. In that work, Edwards argued that the religious affections of the true Christian are borne out in daily details of how they live their lives. He develops his statement with these three points. Let me read them to you. First, he says that the Christian's behavior or practice in the world is universally conformed to and directed by Christian rules and should be the practice and business of his life. Secondly, that he makes a business of such a holy practice above all things, that it be the business with which he is chiefly engaged and devoted to and pursues with highest earnestness and diligence so that he may be said to make this practice of religion eminently his work and business. Thirdly, he says, and that he persist in it to the end of life so that it may be said not only to be his business at certain seasons, the business of Sabbath days or certain extraordinary times, or a business of a month, or a year, or of 7 years, or his business under certain circumstances, but the business of his life, it being that business which he perseveres in through all challenges, under all trials, as long as he lives. Those three points make an excellent description of the truth that the Apostle Paul sets before us in our text in Romans chapter 8 this morning. Namely, that when the Lord draws a person to Himself in faith, He makes that person a new creature on the inside, from the deepest part of his or her being, with new affections, new desires, new values, and priorities. that this new nature will manifest itself in everything the Christian does, and that he will persevere in these new affections, desires, values, and priorities throughout the remainder of his life to the moment that he or she steps into eternity. We'll be looking this morning at Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. Paul actually continues his argument all the way through verse 11. So I'm going to cover verses 5 through 8 this morning, and the next Lord's Day we'll cover verses 9 through 11. But I invite you to follow me as I read Romans 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Remember that the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is featured prominently throughout this eighth chapter of Romans. As a reminder, Paul has made reference to the Holy Spirit in the first seven chapters of Romans only three times. In contrast to that, when he gets here to chapter 8, he refers to the Holy Spirit no less than 16 times. We'll see why that's true in these four verses, Romans 8, 5 to 8. One more comment about these four verses as a whole. Each of these four verses starts with a connecting word that ties them together as a unit. Look at verse 5. The first word there is for. The first word in verse 6 is again for. The first word in verse 7 is because. And then the first word in verse 8 is and. I've entitled this message, The Critical Mindset, because the issue of one's mindset comes up repeatedly in this text. We see it in verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and it's implied in verse 8. What I want you to see here in Romans 8, 5 to 8 is three elements of this critical mindset. Let me give them to you up front. We'll see, first of all, the contrast in verse 5. Secondly, the conditions in verse 6. And then thirdly, the consequences in verses 7 and 8. Let's begin then with the contrast in verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Let me begin this morning by explaining the term mindset. Because, as I said, it occurs here in verse 5 in verb form, when it says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. It's implied again at the end of verse 5, those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on, implied, the things of the Spirit. The same word appears as a noun twice in verse 6. Look at it. We have the mindset on the flesh, which is death, and the mindset on the Spirit, which is life and peace. The word occurs again in verse 7 as a noun. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. This word, either as a verb or a noun, does not refer to the mind itself. The mind as a part of the human constitution is a different word in the Greek language. Mindset here refers to the way the mind functions. It is the activity of the mind. This is a very important concept for Paul. In the New Testament, the verb mindset occurs 26 times. 23 of those times, they're used by Paul. So it's a very important concept that Paul sets before us this morning. The term is related, interestingly, to the midsection of the body, this area of the body, the area of the diaphragm. In the thinking of the ancient Greeks, the diaphragm, that area of the body, was the seat of the desires, the will, and the thinking. We speak in a similar way. Sometimes you hear somebody say, I believe this in my gut. or we talk about a gut feeling. So we speak in a very similar way. The point of the term is what you set your mind on. It's the function of the mind, and it's what you choose to focus on. It's what you choose to where your affections are. It's where your deepest desires reside. More than that, the word here, mindset, speaks of your fundamental value system. We could say your worldview. How you evaluate and assign importance or worth to one thing or another. The contrast here could not be any sharper, any more stark than it is. There are two mindsets given to us in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. It talks about the mindset of the flesh and the mindset of the spirit. Your mindset is critical. Because the mind function is at the very core of how the fall affected everyone who was in Adam, that makes the mindset critical. We discussed that back when we went through Romans chapter 5. You'll remember it. I just want to read verse 12 of Romans 5 as a good summary of how the fall affects the mind universally. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. That speaks of the universal effect of the fall. If you look at the constitution of man and say, where did the fall focus its impact? It is in the mind. It is how we think, how we value system, how we value things, all of what we talked about as the definition of the mindset. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says this, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That verse tells us that for those who are in the flesh, those who are fallen, those who are the natural man, there is no ability to understand the things of God. Paul makes it clear that there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who know Him and those who don't. Look again at verse 5. It says this, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So on the one hand, we have those who are according to the flesh, and those are folks who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Those are those who are still in their sins, who have been affected by the fall and have not been made new by the grace of Christ. So those who are according to the flesh are those who do not know the Lord. These are the ones who, according to Ephesians 2, the first four verses, are dead in their trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. These are the ones who, according to Ephesians 2, live in the lusts of their flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, being by nature children of wrath. That is God's description of the moral spiritual condition of those who do not know the Lord, of those who are, according to Romans 8:5, in the flesh. On the other hand, look at verse 5 again, we have those who are according to the Spirit. And again, back in Ephesians 2, these are those who do know the Lord. Ephesians 2, who are objects of God's great love in Christ, who are objects of God's mercy, who have been made alive together with Christ, raised to new life in Christ, and positionally seated with Christ in heaven. The point I want you to see in this contrast is that every person lives according to one of these two value systems. Those who live according to the flesh, the text says, set their minds on the things of the flesh. They highly value only the things of this physical world. They assign worth only to that which they can see with their eyes and touch with their hands. That which satisfies the physical, temporal concerns and desires. Those are the ones who are according to the flesh. In Psalm 17, verse 14, David actually prays and asks the Lord to deliver him from such a worldly mindset. Here's what he says, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to their babes. David's point is, there are people, wicked people, who reject the authority of God, whose viewpoint goes no further than this world. Their meaning is in their families, their children. They give their inheritance to their children. That's all they think about. They don't think about what comes next. John the Apostle, in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, says this. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." In sharp contrast to those whose perspective is time-bound, whose only values are limited to the things of this world, verse 5, look at it, there are those who are according to the Spirit. They set their minds, again, clearly implied, on the things of the Spirit. Those who value the things of God have spiritual values. The things of God are eternal realities. This is the exact opposite of those who live their lives according to the flesh. Think about how radically your own values changed when the Lord saved you, as the Lord works to sanctify you and mature you and conform you to the image of Christ. You have a completely different value system because the Spirit of God has given you new life. You have a spiritual perspective. You value the things that are spiritual and not just the things that are of this world. As an unbeliever, you love the world. You loved yourself. You loved your sin. You had no desire for the things of God. Now that you have new spiritual life, you love the things you used to hate, and you hate the things that you used to love. Now that the Spirit of God dwells in you, you can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day." That is the heart's desire of someone who is living according to the Spirit. As an unbeliever, the Bible was foolishness to you if you ever even gave it a moment's thought. But now that you are spiritually alive, you are living according to the Spirit, and you have set your mind on the things of the Spirit, the Word of God is precious to you. As Psalm 19:10 declares, "More desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold." An unbeliever does not understand that. Your value of the Word of God is a result of your life in Christ. Let me illustrate this for you. The other day I was watching an episode of the Pawn Stars on the History Channel. And somebody brought in a wooden steamer trunk that was built in the 1700s or 1800s. The pawn shop employee started going through the trunk, pulling out the contents. They were amazed at all the contents. One of the things that was in that trunk was a Bible that was old. It was at least 300 years old. And they casually set it aside without even a word or a glance. And the pawn shop employee proceeded to give to the owner of that trunk a couple $1,000s for this wooden box. And I thought, isn't that the way of the world? Casting aside without a glance or a thought that which is most precious and paying all kinds of money for a silly wooden box. That is exactly how things work in this world. Before you were a new creature in Christ, you had no thought for the church, no thought for the fellowship of believers. But now that you are spiritually alive, you are living according to the Spirit, and you have a mindset on the things of the Spirit, you treasure the church. It is the most precious thing that you have. You wonder how you ever live without the church. I lived in the world for 18 years, never thought about the church, never thought about the Word. When the Lord saved me, I had a compulsion to be with the saints because that is where life is. That is where the spiritual values are. That's where the Word of God is taught. All of those things become precious. Before you knew Christ, you loved sin. But now that you are a new creature in Christ, you hate sin, and your desire is to be free of the destruction that it causes. You long for the day when you will finally be set free from all of the effects of sin to worship God in sinless, holy perfection. That is the heart's desire of every true Christian. This is the contrast. Let's move on to the conditions. Look at verse 6 of Romans 8. Romans 8 verse 6 says, "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace." Notice here that the verse starts with the word "for." Paul is emphasizing the condition that each of these two mindsets carries with it. Let's look at them. Note that the mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the Spirit, on the other hand, is life and peace. Now, I want you to notice something. The text does not say that the fleshly mind leads to death. It certainly does that, but that's not what the text says. More direct than that, it says that the mindset on the flesh is death. More than that, the verb is implied. What it literally says is the mindset on the flesh, death. There's a direct connection. One commentator pointedly says this: to allow the things of the world to completely dominate self, or to completely dominate the life, is self-extinction. It is spiritual suicide. That's a good statement. There's a certain irony here. If you think about what Satan said to Eve, Satan told Eve that if she really wanted to live her life to the full, if she really wanted to have her eyes open and be wise and have life to the full, what she needed to do was reject God's authority and do what seemed right to her. That's what in reality brought death. This is the same lie that every person who embraces a worldly perspective and rejects divine authority believes. Nothing is different. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, makes this very clear. This lays bare the rebellion of a fallen person. Psalm 2, verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devise a vain thing, an empty thing, a meaningless thing?" That's what unbelievers are in the process of devising. "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" They say, "We need no authority except our own. I don't recognize any authority except myself and what I want and what I believe to be useful to me. I will not accept divine authority." That's what unbelievers say. This is the attitude of those who have a worldly perspective and who are living according to the flesh. This attitude was captured very accurately in a poem written in 1875 by the English poet William Ernest Henley. The title he gave to his poem, you may recognize it, is Invictus, a Latin word that means unconquerable or undefeated. Let me read to you this short poem of four strophes. Here's what Henley wrote, and this is very, very popular in our American culture. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears, looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, nor how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." How very sad. How terrifying that a creature created in the image of God to worship and glorify Him would stand before God and shake his fist in God's face and dare Him to do something. Well, in 1903, Ernest William Henley stepped into eternity. I can guarantee that at that moment, he stopped reciting the words of this poem as he awaits the final judgment before the great white throne. It has been well said that you cannot break God's law. You can only break yourself against God's law. This is the mindset on the flesh. It's essentially a living death. Let me ask you a question. Why are so many people in our society angry and frustrated and disillusioned? Because physical things can never satisfy a spiritual creature. When a person says, I am nothing but a physical organism, he is dooming himself to this life fixed on the flesh. He is dooming himself to this lie that he is no more than a physical creature, one who is condemned himself to a living death and eternal judgment to follow. So on the one hand, we have the mindset on the flesh, which is death. But on the other hand, look at verse 6 again. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. The verb is again implied, so that the Spirit-controlled life is equated with the conditions of life and peace. This life of which Paul speaks here is what Jesus called eternal life in John 17:3. As Jesus prayed for His disciples and for all believers through the witness of the disciples, He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Life for a spiritual creature living in this world with spiritual values is a relationship. It is about a relationship with the living God through His Son, who lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross to take your sin and mine, and rose to new life in victory over sin and death, and promises to the one who trusts in Him fully the gift of His perfect righteousness. We talked about this in some detail last week as we looked at Romans 8 verses 3 and 4, as we looked at the atonement Jesus made, His vicarious penal substitutionary atonement. Because Jesus Christ alone was the perfect God-man, He alone could make full atonement for sin. This is why Peter in Acts 4:12 said this, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That is categorical. There is no other name on earth under heaven by which we must be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ was the God-man. He alone lived a perfect sinless life. He alone went to the cross to voluntarily lay down His life, having earned perfect righteousness. He laid that life down as the final payment for sin. Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. That's why He said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent." When Jesus said that eternal life consists of knowing Him, He means recognizing that He alone is the only means of forgiveness of sin and eternal life. It's not the work of Christ plus your own effort. Christ does not justify the one who thinks that he or she must do something to add to the work that He has done on the cross. To even think that you could do something to add to Jesus' perfect life, His sin-atoning death, is insanity. That's impossible. Jesus saves the one who comes to Him offering nothing and asks for forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. So this is the life that comes to the one who has his or her mindset on the Spirit. But there's something else that comes with this life. It's the other condition that we have in verse 6. Look at it. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. What is this peace? This peace is something that the world knows nothing about. The world is searching for peace in all the wrong places. Because peace is not an absence of conflict. It's not the ideal circumstances. What's your picture of peace? Your picture of peace might be on a desert island in the middle of nowhere with just you and the people that you want around you. And that is not peace. Peace has nothing to do with circumstances. Peace comes when your sin has been atoned for and when Jesus Christ has paid the debt that you owe, when you have peace with God. Peace comes only by trusting the finished work of Christ for eternal life. We saw this back in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Let me just read that verse. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He is the only one who brings true peace. Peace comes only as a result of having Jesus Christ pay the debt of your sin. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 says this, makes it very clear. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, and that refers to Jesus' perfect deity, for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Whether things in heaven or on earth. There it is. Again, why is there so much turmoil and so much unrest in our world? We find the very same two conditions in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. There is so much unrest in our world because everybody is sowing to the flesh, and from the flesh is reaping corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. This choice of condition is something that no one should have any question about. It's not anything that someone should have any doubt about. Your moral choice, your moral choices that you make on a daily basis directly determine the condition that you will live in, leading directly to your eternal destiny. Every person necessarily chooses day by day one condition or the other. In my years as a Navy chaplain, I would often tell sailors or Marines or Coast Guardsmen who were had either made bad choices or were in the process of making poor choices, I would often tell them, with every choice you make, you are in the process of becoming who you will be. I wanted to impress upon them the importance of the choices that they make in shaping their character and determining their destiny. Another way to say this is this saying, sow a thought, reap an action, sow an action, reap a habit, sow a habit, reap a character, sow a character, reap a destiny. Your eternal destiny is bound up in the condition that you choose in life. Jesus made this crystal clear when He concluded His teaching that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said this, He said, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. This is the condition that Jesus continually set before the people. It's the condition that every person must deal with. I've told you before that the cross of Christ is planted squarely in the middle of the road of human history. And every person who has ever walked the face of the earth or who will ever walk the face of the earth must deal with the cross of Christ. So we've seen first the contrast in verse 5. Secondly, the conditions in verse 6. Let's look thirdly at the consequences. Look at Romans 8, verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul starts this statement with the word because. What he's giving here is a reason or a consequence. We could say, for the reason that. There's a reason why your moral choices unavoidably lead to your character, and your character determines your destiny. There's a reason why living a life focused on the things of the world, the things of the flesh, is death, while living under the control of the Spirit is life and peace. Paul gives us that reason here in these two verses. Paul gives us the reason, the consequences, in four short but powerful statements. He says the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. He says it does not submit itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The old fallen fleshly nature, the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, is antagonistic to all that God is and all that God stands for. The mindset on the flesh is diametrically opposed to the things of God. The word here, when it says that the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, there is no middle ground. You cannot remain neutral. Hostility is a very, very strong term. It means enmity. If you set your minds on the things of the flesh and pursue the things of the flesh, you by necessity make yourself an enemy of God. Why? Because God sent His very own Son to deal with sin. God sent the second member of the Trinity, Christ the incarnated God-man, dealt with sin. God hates sin. If you choose the life of the flesh and the mindset on the flesh, you necessarily make yourself an enemy of God. This word hostile refers to deep-seated ill will. It speaks of being in an active state of conflict. Neutrality is an absolute impossibility. You are one or the other. Paul says, secondly, it does not subject itself to the law of God. Indeed, fallen nature firmly rejects every authority but its own. We saw that in Psalm 2. But by its very nature, the flesh stands in opposition to God. It is not able to do so. That's a categorical statement that the fallen nature lacks even the capacity to subject itself to the law of God. That's why friendship with the world is considered by God to be spiritual adultery. As James 4:4 says, he writes to those who were in the church, they were among the fellowship of believers, but there were those whose affections were fixed on the things of this world. They were focused on the things of God, but they were also focused on the things of this world. And he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's unavoidable. You cannot avoid that. Paul concludes this section with one final and direct statement, which leaves no doubt with regard to the consequences of choosing to orient one's life around the things of the flesh. Look at verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what's the response? Is the situation hopeless? No, not by any means. In fact, the whole reason why the Apostle Paul addresses the mindset in these four verses is so that you can respond the right way, so that you can make the right choice. What is it? First, let me summarize what you are not to do. This is what you are not to do. You're not to go about your life trying to be a good person. That is never going to work. If you're thoughtful about what we talked about this morning, you will see that the effort to be good falls woefully short of God's standard. As Paul laid out the contrast in the conditions and the consequences, he made it very clear that self-reformation is far too shallow an approach. Attaching yourself to an external standard of outward righteousness will never work. Because if you think about it, all that does is reinforce self-effort, which makes you more entrenched to a life set, to a mindset on the things of the flesh. All that does is strengthen your attachment to this world. Remember that Paul says in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you put your effort into keeping a man-made standard of righteousness, you may be pleasing yourself. You may be pleasing other people who are busy trying to do the very same thing, but don't confuse pleasing yourself or pleasing other people with pleasing God. God says here in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. I want to illustrate this for you from the life of the rich young ruler. Mark 10, verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I want you to notice this man was respectful and deferent to the Lord. Jesus' response in verse 18 is very interesting. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, the Lord here was not denying His divine nature. He would never do that. What He was saying to the man, He was rejecting the man's evaluation of Him as nothing more than a good teacher. He said, "You cannot call me good unless you're willing to call me God." Jesus then points the man to the moral law of God expressed in the Decalogue. Look at verse 19. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And so he points him to the law of God. The man claims, interestingly, to have kept the law of God from his youth up. Look at verse 20. "And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.'" Matthew 19, the parallel passage, has the young man ask him, what am I still lacking? The man knew that something was missing. With all of his goodness and all of his effort at keeping the law, he knew that something was missing. That's the whole reason he came to Jesus in the first place and bowed down before him. He said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He knew that everything he was doing was somehow falling short of eternal life. Jesus knew the man's heart and recognized that he was in the flesh, according to Romans 8:8. Jesus put his finger on the key issue for this man. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, "Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him." What did Jesus' love for this man do? It caused him to tell him the truth directly and gently. "One thing you still lack. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Jesus was not suggesting poverty. He was dealing with this man, and he said, what has your heart is the things of this world. And if you want to be free of that, you need to reject those things. He said, you need to follow me. Like so many people in our society, this young man wanted to add Jesus to his life, to his long list of all his own accomplishments. He wanted Jesus, but he wanted him on his own terms. Jesus would have nothing to do with that because he doesn't make deals with people. Verse 22, "But at these words, he was saddened." The young man was saddened, and he went away grieving. Why? Because he was one who owed much property. My point is, you cannot embark on a path of self-improvement. That will not do it. That is what you should not do. That is what you must not do. Here is what you must do. How can you go from being one whose mindset is on the flesh, living a life of death, to one who has life and peace, whose mind is set on the Spirit? One word, surrender. Surrender. Psalm 46 records God's faithfulness in preserving, protecting, and providing for His people. It's a psalm that served as a basis for Martin Luther's writing of the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." In verse 10 of Psalm 46, God speaks to those who are His enemies. Those living in rebellion against Him. Those whose thinking and values and limits are bounded by this world. He calls them to unconditional surrender with these words. Psalm 46:10. "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Cease is a command. The idea is literally to let the hands drop or to throw down your weapons. God speaks to those who are His enemies, those whose perspective is totally worldly, bound up in the things of this world, and He says, "You are at war with me," and He calls them, in His grace, He calls you to absolute, unconditional surrender. He says, "Know that I am God. Recognize my divine authority. Recognize that I alone am God." God graciously tells the whole world what His plan is. He says, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." So my urging to you, if you do not know the Lord, if you are operating with a mindset on the flesh, if your whole value system is bounded by what this earth has to offer, it's not too late to turn from your sin and come to Jesus by faith. Ask Him to forgive you and heal you and take your sin and give you in its place His perfect righteousness. If you truly ask, He will do that. He will raise you to new life and give you the hope of heaven. He will give you life and peace. Then you will be according to the Spirit and have your mind set on the things of the Spirit, experiencing the life and peace that come only to a person in the context of a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. Let's pray and thank the Lord. Lord, we have looked at very, very important realities this morning. You have reminded us that the way our mind functions is the key. You have set before us a choice. You have told us that we are to be people whose mindset is on the flesh, whose values the things of the or mindset on the Spirit, who values the things of God, values the things of the Spirit. Lord, we know that those of us who know and love you because of your grace. Even as Psalm 46:10, you call your enemies to unconditional surrender. Thank you that you called us to unconditional surrender, that by that you took our sin and gave us the gift of righteousness, placed your Holy Spirit within us that we might value the things of the Spirit. Lord, we pray for those who don't know you. We pray for those who have bought the lie that they are only physical creatures. We pray that you would cause them to look deep within themselves and to recognize that they are spiritual creatures, that they would look to you. As you said in John 17, that they would seek the eternal life, which is to know you and to know Jesus Christ.